Open up your Bibles or your little apps if you kind of do that. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29 in our time together this morning. If you've been here for a while at Redemption's Hill, you know that we preach through books of the Bible in order. If you are newer to us, that may be new information to you. But what we do is we go pretty much verse by verse through different books at different times. And this is called exegetical preaching. Exegetical really just means to draw out of a text. So we'll dig through large portions of text, and we're trying to pull out of them truth and meaning and the gospel, hoping that really we can have a strong foundation in our faith as we do that. So my words aren't helpful to you, but large sections of Scripture we believe are. So we just dig in to those. So when you cover large sections of Scripture in order like that, when you preach exegetically, it does a number of things for us. The first thing that exegetical preaching does is it allows for us to have a context or a foundation when we're walking through a book. Oftentimes people will flip open their Bible and they will read a verse divorced from the greater section that it's a part of, and they really want to understand it. And that's a problem. Or many times you hear of people proof texting. That's how you come up with a prosperity gospel. As you open the Bible, you point to something about blessing, and then all of a sudden you invent a theology that's not really meant to be there. You divorce it from the larger section. So we want to go through books of the Bible to give us a better foundation, a stronger footing to understand what's going on, to make sure that we do our best ability to not really mess up the text and get the wrong idea, because our theology matters. Because if we believe the wrong things about God, that's going to flow into how we live. Another thing that exegetical preaching does is it lets us see that books of the Bible have a beautiful progression. They kind of open up for us. As we've gone through books, as we've gone through things like 1 John or Acts or James, or now that we're a good way of the portion through Mark, you should probably see that there's this path that the author navigates, and it makes a whole lot of sense when you take it in order. And there's things that you would completely miss otherwise. There'll be this building idea or this foundation, or even in Mark, the idea that he's continually saying Jesus is not just some man, he is God and the Messiah. You see him press that over and over and over again when you go through a book in order. And we would really miss that if we just took sections of the Bible randomly. We'd miss the beauty of really an intelligent Bible that opens up and really does work on our soul. Now, those are good things that happen with exegetical preaching. This last one is a good thing, but maybe it's a little bit of a difficult thing. Exegetical preaching, where just the next week you're tackling the next X number of verses, it also does this. It lets us not chicken out, right? Because when you get to a verse that may be difficult, if all of a sudden I'm like, well, we're just going to skip those 10 verses, somebody's going to go, why did you skip those? And it doesn't let us do that. There's a lot of verses that are not what we'll call maybe user-friendly. They're not, our culture isn't excited about them for the message inside of them. And exegetical preaching makes us believe that the Bible is good, all of it is good, and we should digest all of it. So we can't chicken out of a text that would be hard. So what we're going to find ourselves in today is really one of those difficult texts that there's a part of me that would probably like to chicken out of. It's a text that's difficult, because what's going to happen in this text is two things that we don't really love intersect in this text. Two things that people have a pretty large problem with will be here. The first thing that we're going to see, the first intersecting point in this text, is going to be the reality that your Christian walk is not about your comforts. It's not about everything going well and amazing for you and having the best and all of that. In this text, you're going to see a guy who's a good man, John the Baptist. Jesus himself called this man the best man born of a woman. You're going to see this man die for doing everything right. He's going to go to prison, so he loses his freedom, and then he loses his head because of a stripper, and he does nothing wrong to have any of that happen to him. This is a clear message. Your Christian walk may not be all about your comfort, so we don't love to hear that. We want Jesus to be the genie in a bottle that we rub him and he gives us everything that we possibly want. The second thing that we really, really don't like, especially right now in our culture, is that in this text, it will talk about our sex lives. The Bible has something to say about how you treat sex and sexuality. The Bible says how you think about sex and what you walk out in your life about sex will affect you, and that there's a wrong and sinful way to think about and use sex and sexuality. Now, that is not a popular message, especially right now. What's interesting about those two things, those two takeaways that the Bible, or about this text not only being about the Christian walk, not being about your comfort, and that it speaks into our sex and sexuality, is these aren't even the main takeaways from the text. They're core realities in it. So that means something. That means that if you let those realities anger you, then there's a possibility that you'll miss the deeper truths found in this. So my hope for you is that if this text makes you uncomfortable, that you wouldn't kind of check out or get mad and miss the deeper realities found in it, because our hearts should be transformed by this text. It's supposed to be good for us. It's about repentance. I hope some of our hearts would be given the gift of repentance. We think of repentance like a hammer, but it's actually supposed to be biblically a gift. I hope some of us would get that gift today, that maybe we would turn to Christ in some of our struggles instead of thinking he's capricious and rude and just wants to mess up our life. Before we read the text, I'm going to give us a little bit of background information. One of the guys in this text is going to be a man named Herod Antipas. Now, if you've heard the name Herod before, it's because it's been in the Bible before. If you've heard many texts of the Bible, you're going to hear of this guy, Herod the Great, who was around when Jesus was born. So the accounts of Jesus' life or his birth in Luke mentions Herod the Great. He was the same king that was terrified that Jesus would someday overthrow him. That was that king who kind of lost his mind there. Well, that Herod the Great is this Herod Antipas' father. So the Herodians, all these Herods, were a family of colonial rulers. So they were large in charge. They were put over ruling certain sections of Palestine. Even though it was under Roman rule, they were given the job to take care of it. So Rome ruled it. They owned it. They dominated it. But they let other people kind of take care of the day-to-day. So they were ruling over Palestine under the rule of Rome, and they pretty much were just charged to keep things in line. Okay, you can be rich, you can have all you want, you can be high and in charge, just as long as you submit to the will of Rome, you Herodians can kind of do your thing here, right? So this was probably a pretty good spot to be for them. They're hooked up for life. As long as they keep the people under them happy and send the taxes flowing back to Rome, like, they're good to go. They pretty much have anything they want. So once Herod the Great, the father of this Herod Antipas, once he died, he divided his land into four sections, or his land was divided into four sections, and that was given to four of his sons. So Herod Antipas, the guy in this text, was gifted one of those sections of Galilee and Perea. So Herod was called Herod the Tetrarch. Like, Tetrarch wasn't his last name. Tetrarch just means ruler of a fourth. He was given, because of his dad, he didn't do anything, but he was given this quarter of his dad's really section to reign over. He was just given to him because he was the son of Herod the Great. So let's process a couple pieces of this story. Let's put some pieces to the puzzle together. Herod Antipas, he had a father called Herod the Great. So imagine this, your dad, he was originally called like Ed, and then he turns around and goes, no, that's not good for me anymore, call me the Great. No, seriously, call me that or you're going to die. I want to be called the Great. So he's this man consumed with power, terrified to lose power. He's an egomaniac. So this is the father figure that Herod Antipas has growing up, a dad who's just not quite okay in the head. Now, they ruled over practically everything. Even though they were under Roman rule, they got pretty much anything they wanted. So question for you, what's worse than a power-hungry man? A power-hungry man who's given a whole lot of power, right? That's a whole lot worse. Again, this is Herod Antipas' father. He's living under this role model who is consumed with his image. He wants more power. He thinks highly of himself, and he's really been given everything that he could possibly want. Then Herod Antipas gets this huge territory just given to him. It's gifted to him by his father. So a spoiled child under an egomaniac dad, and a family who runs everything and gets everything they want, he's given a kingdom to rule over. How great of a leader do you think he was? If you're not tracking with me, if you're not following me, how do we like kids who come from rich families, who get everything that they possibly want, and who are never told no, and then they get released into society? How do we love them? Are they awesome? I don't think they are. They're what we call spoiled little brats who have no grasp on reality. Right? Because most of the time, they don't have compassions on others because they've been given everything they've ever wanted, and they've never been told no. So they think anything they set their eyes upon, they should get. This is Herod. This is a picture of Herod Antipas. He's a spoiled kid under a power-hungry dad, never had to work for anything, and then he's handed this territory to rule over anyone. And he thinks anything he wants or sets his eyes upon, he just gets it. That's not an awesome person to rule over you. Like, that's not an ideal situation. So as we read the text, well, we need to see this. It's not going to unfold in chronological order. So you're not going to see what happens one day and then 2 weeks later and then after that. What you're going to see in this text is a little different. You're going to see that Herod Antipas is, he's wrecked by this guilt. And then what you're going to see is the backstory of what happened to make him wrecked by this guilt. So the story actually goes backwards in this to give you the backfill of what's happening in him. So as we read it, see the progression, and then look for a couple things from Herod. Look for the way that he doubts. There's glimmers of faith in him. There's glimmers of turning to Christ in him. There's glimmers of repentance in him. But there's a whole lot of doubt in him. Look for how he doubts. Then look for the way that he flirts with repentance, because there's going to be this thing that comes up and he's going to flirt with the idea of changing, but he never really does. And then last, look at how the window for repentance is slammed shut and it never opens again for him. These are the three things that you need to see in this. So let's get reading. Mark 6, 14 through 29. It would be on the TVs if you want to look. It says this. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. What they're talking about here is King Herod started hearing about the miracles of Jesus. That's what's going on. And then all these guys are going to have conjecture over who Jesus really is. So King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. So some people think he's John the Baptist. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah, and others said he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I'm beheaded, has been raised. 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, because he married her. Okay, that's weird. 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him to be put to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Now you get the rest of the backstory. 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Herodias' daughter came and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give it to you up to half of my kingdom. Right, so he was really happy about that dance. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. The head of John the Baptist, and she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her, and immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went, and he beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to mom. Hey, mom, here you go. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Okay, this text is considered to be one of the most tragic texts in the entire Bible by many. The tragedy, however, is not about John the Baptist. Like, it stinks that he gets the short end of the stick here, right? He loses his head here. That's not awesome for him. But the tragedy is over Herod Antipas. What you see in this text is Herod Antipas, he loses himself. He completely loses himself. In this tragedy, many people have been drawn to it, and because of that, there has been poems, there have been songs, there have been plays consistently written about it, referencing Herod, referencing his temptation, referencing his lost control, referencing his chance for redemption that he squanders. From a famous play from Oscar Wilde to a U2 song, like this song has been held on to by a lot of people. A lot of people connect to it. The tragedy in the text seems to be one that people hold on to, dare I say, because our hearts are drawn to it, because the thing that happens to Herod in this text is much closer to happening to us than we would probably like to admit. There's something in us that's drawn to it, because what happens here really lurks at our doorstep if we're not careful. Now, coming out of the text last week, we see that Jesus sends his disciples out on mission. You remember that? He tells them, hey, you're going to go out. I'm going to send you two by two. This is how you go out. No bag. You only get one shirt. All of that stuff. He sent them out, but he taught them also how they're supposed to go out and what they're supposed to share. He told them, I want you to preach a message of repentance. So the disciples went out and they started preaching that fulfillment only comes from Christ. That you need to turn to him for your satisfaction and contentment, teaching them that we all need a savior. So they're going out preaching that we're sinners in need of a savior, we're broken, but God is loving and merciful and has sent his son. You can't fix your sin, but he can, so turn your faith onto him for the problem of your sin. And then that repentance part is the backside or also the other part of faith going and continue to turn to Christ and Christ alone for your identity and everything you possibly need because nothing else will satisfy. This is what they're telling them in repentance. Repentance wasn't a message about, hey, stop doing that because God isn't cool with that. It's, hey, turn to Jesus for everything because nothing else will satisfy that thing that is just hungry down deep inside of you. Your joy, your satisfaction, your contentment, your fulfillment, your identity. Instead of turning to something else that won't satisfy you, turn to Jesus. Right? So the disciples are sent out with that message, repent and believe. What we see in the text today is what happens when repentance doesn't happen. That's the hard part of this text. Now, granted, I obviously know that every person who doesn't repent isn't going to go kill their pastor, friend, guy, John, right? I get that, but the text has some universal truths in it that apply to what will happen in your heart and mine if we consistently flirt with repentance, but we never actually repent of anything. When we turn to something else to satisfy us, we need to understand in this text, anything outside of Jesus, there's a cruel reality. I just want meaning from this. I just want power from this. That feels good, so I want to be able to do that. I just want to get this. When we turn to something like that, that's what I need to be happy. When we turn to anything outside of Christ, the reality that manifests in our lives is that thing ends up destroying us and consuming us. That's what happens to Herod in this. Not only will that thing that you turn to outside of Jesus, not only will it lie to you and not give you everything that it's promised, but it'll actually end up ruling over you. You'll become its slave, and one day it'll swallow you whole. That's what happens in here. See, in this text, we see Herod Antipas turn to sex, power, and approval for everything to him, and those vices later became his functional god. They ruled his life. He was a slave to them, and he did things that he never wanted to do just to keep those things around him. So what do I mean by Herod being a slave, or he was ruled by these vices or these sins? Herod ended up doing things that his heart never wanted to do just to secure these idols in his life. Right? He walked down a path that he never, ever wanted to go down just to keep something safe. He did things that were wrong and terrible, and he did not want to do them to keep sex, power, and approval high for himself. Are you following me here? See, I think we do this. When our idols are in danger, I think we're the same way. We'll walk down a path that we would have never thought we would have walked down. We'll do things that we never thought that we would have done, and then we'll not be able to escape the reality because we'll feel the shame for these things that we did, and we can't believe that we did those things just to secure this feeling or this want that we have. See, a sin or an idol that we love actually ends up swallowing us whole as we become its slave, and we act and do things just to keep it happy or just to keep it fed. So Mark 6:14-16, let's look back at that and see the guilt of Herod. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said that he was John the Baptist who had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah. Others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. About 30 years into Herod Antipas's 43-year reign and rule, he started hearing these rumors of these crazy miracles that were happening. These rumors of this mighty power that would come. And Herod's only explanation is, it's the guy I killed. It's the guy I wrongly executed. It's the guy I murdered. He's back from the dead. Other people thought it was Elijah. Other people thought it was a prophet. Herod was wrecked by guilt so much that his only plausible explanation is the guilt wrecked him so much that the guy that I wronged is coming back and he's going to haunt me. Like a rational thought comes out of him because of the guilt and shame that wrecked him. Now, again, let's make a couple connections here because we want to make sure not to divorce this text from our reality and pretend like it doesn't have any implications on us. Have you ever done something something to defend a sin or desire or want of yours, and the reality of what you've done haunts you. The shame, like waves, keep crashing against you. Like when you lay your head down at the pillow, you can't stop thinking about that thing that you did, that you wish that you didn't, that you can't believe that you did it. Have you ever done that? Just to defend something, you've done something you never thought you'd do? Maybe you hurt someone deeply. Maybe you wounded someone who's a brother and a friend, and you hurt them just to get something that you wanted. And you can't escape the fact that you can't take back what you've done. Has that happened? You've been wrecked by guilt by something like that? Maybe you've lied or cheated or stolen to get something that you thought that you deserved, and now you can't stop thinking about, I can't believe I did that. I'm not the type of person to steal. I'm not the type of person who lies like that. And then you're confronted with the reality, but I've done it, and I can't get out from underneath of it. Maybe there's some specifically guys here. Maybe your eyes are on things that it shouldn't be. Maybe you're watching things. Maybe pornography snuck up on you and you have all of a sudden an addiction and nobody knows about it and you can't stop it and you feel all the shame because you don't know how to get out from underneath of it, and you know that that's not something that you're supposed to be into, but you can't get out from underneath of it. Maybe that's it. Maybe you've given yourself to someone sexually and you know that you shouldn't have done it and you deeply want to take it back and you can't because it's too late. I think all of us have walked down roads that we wish that we didn't walk down to secure things that we were running after that wasn't Jesus. I think we can all connect to that. And after we do that, after we see, man, I can't believe I did that, you end up hating the person that you are because you wish that you could take it back and you can't. The reality that we see in this text that Herod's running into, and listen to me, this is the reality that some of you really need to hear, and my heart needs to hear too. Sin is not a puppy to caress and manage. It's not cute. It's not innocent. It's not nobody's getting hurt, so it's fine. Sin is deadly, and flirting with it will blow up in your face, and it will hurt you, it'll wreck you, and it'll enslave you, and it'll swallow you whole if you're not careful. That's the message here. Some of us are playing, it's fine, no big deal, no harm, no foul. Probably what Herod thought to you. Mark 6, 17 through 20. Let's look at the next part. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him to be put to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. This last verse in there is just a conundrum. He heard him and heard him gladly. In this part of the text, what we do is we get the backstory. The reason for Herod's guilt. Herod is wrecked with guilt because he killed the only man who ever truly cared for him. He killed someone who arguably was his only true friend in this text. And the other thing that happens is the idol of Herod's gets exposed in this text. He is a slave to his sexual desires. He can't control himself. And because of that, he walks himself down roads he should never go down. So Herod put John in jail because John was telling him that he was doing something wrong. Right? He goes, you can't have your brother's wife, dude. That's jacked up. You can't do that. So he goes, okay, well, I'm going to have to put you in jail. The weird part of it is John telling Herod that he did something wrong didn't even make Herod mad. He wasn't even upset by it. The only reason he put him in jail was to shut up his new wife. He's like, well, she just won't stop nagging, so I'm going to have to put you in jail. Sorry, dude. Right? He's telling him he's doing something wrong, and he doesn't even really mind. So Herod Antipas was first married to the daughter of Aretas. So there's this neighboring land, and this is what would happen a lot. A lot of times marriage would be orchestrated as a political move. So you have a territory here and a territory here. Herod Antipas rules this one. There's a ruler here who has a daughter, gives that daughter to Herod Antipas. All of a sudden there's this, hey, we're friends now because you have my daughter sort of thing, right? So he marries this girl, and that's his new wife, and then he ends up cheating on her, right? While he's married to the neighboring king's daughter, he ends up actually having an affair with Herodias, which, if it's not bad enough that he's having an affair, it opens up that he's having an affair with his brother's wife. His brother's wife. Like, how do you think that's okay? Like, sorry, I love your wife, right? Affair and stole his brother's wife. So he's caught up in adultery, he's cheating on his wife, he's left his wife, and he's also sleeping with and taking for his own the wife of his brother. So for Herod, this is the exact same thing with him growing up. I got everything that I want. I saw something that I wanted. Herodias, she's hot. She should be mine. I don't care about anything else. I'm taking her. Whether it's right, wrong, or indifferent, it doesn't matter to me. I get what I want. Who it hurts, doesn't matter. Who it affects, doesn't matter. I want that, so I'm taking her. All that mattered for Herod was what his heart wanted. I want that. It makes me happy, so it should be mine. So he set his gaze on it and he took it. Today, people believe in what we call tolerance. Smarter people call it the new tolerance because it's not tolerant. It gets this rap for being loving, and it gets this rap for being kind, which is not true at all. In the system of new tolerance, it's based on what we call moral relativity, which is a fancy way of saying there's no rules, right? That's what moral relativity is. In moral relativity, there's no absolute truth. And what that means is for each individual person, your morality is really based on what makes you happy. Oh, that makes you happy? It makes you feel good? Cool. Do it. Right? This is the system of Herod at this point. If something makes you happy, it's okay. Okay, buddy. If that makes you happy, as long as it's not murder, rape, domestic violence, or kicking a dog, because we really love dogs, as long as it's not those things, it's A-okay. And nobody can tell you that it's wrong. This is what Herod had adopted for himself. He had picked up this worldview. Anything I want, it's okay. I get to have it. Nobody gets to tell me no. It makes me happy, so it has to be good. This is the Oprah theology. Everyone should get what they want. Forget the consequences. Forget the fallout. Forget my brother that I'm supposed to love. Forget anything else. If it makes me happy, I get it. Moralism is relegated to whatever makes the individual person happy, and this is what Herod bought into. But John called him out on that. Dude, that's messed up. That's ridiculous. Nobody else has the cojones to tell you that that's wrong, but I will. You can't take your brother's wife. And by take, he means exactly what you think. You can't have sex with your brother's wife, dude. That's messed up. He's the only one who would tell him that. Nobody else would. So that's wrong. You can't do that. This is exactly, remember, just last week, Jesus sent his disciples out and told them to tell people to repent. John is telling Herod to repent. You need to turn to Jesus, dude. You're running to your sex and sexuality. You're taking your brother's wife. You can't do that. It's wrong. What boggles the mind about this is Herod isn't even mad about it. Okay, think about it. A spoiled little kid who gets everything that he wants is never told no. When John comes in and says, "You can't do that. What's wrong with you?" He's not mad. Like, I would think that he would kill him right there, and he doesn't do that. Instead, he goes, "I'm so sorry. I really like you. We're kind of friends, but I got to put you in jail. Not the bad jail, kind of the easier jail. And I got to set you there because my wife, like, she just won't shut up. So I have to put you there for a little while." See, he wasn't even upset. What's interesting is here is she couldn't deal, Herodias, his new wife, couldn't deal with the fact that she was being called out for a sin. She believed in moral relativity. She believed in the new tolerance. How dare you tell me it's wrong? It makes me feel good. It makes me happy. She was angered that he would do that. So she goes, "He needs to be put to death." It's like, "Oh, I can't kill the man. But I'll put him, if you'll just be quiet, I'll put him in jail, okay?" So Herod does that. He jailed John. And then catch the situation that unfolds afterwards, because this is jail, but kind of jail, not really house jail, but not really jail. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous man, and he kept him safe, right? Jail's not safe, so he kept him safe. I don't know exactly what that looked like. But then it says, when he heard him, he greatly was perplexed, and he heard him gladly. He liked when John came and preached to him. He liked when John told him, "Dude, that's messed up." So he kept him safe, and he gladly listened to him over and over and over again. You see what's going on here? John was the only one who would share truth with Herod. And it threw Herod for a loop because Herod couldn't understand. He couldn't reconcile. Why would he do that? Herod was a man built on power and the hunger for more power. So a man who's built on power and getting more power, their worldview looks like this. Every decision is put through this filter. What does it get me? What does it get me? Does it get me more power? Does it get me more influence? Does it get me more respect? Everything is a move up. There's no lateral moves. There's only moves up. So men like this only do things that get them something. And he couldn't wrap his mind around, why would John do this? Because this is not helping him. This is hurting him. I don't get it. Like he's not living under the same worldview as I am. So all of a sudden, John is poking holes in the worldview of Herod, and Herod's going, I don't get why you would do this. This doesn't help you. In fact, it hurts you. Like you're safe, but you're still in jail, so you can't leave. I don't understand why you would continue to tell me this truth, knowing that it could hurt you. John still pressed forward, telling Herod truth, even though it was difficult, even though Herodias wanted him dead for it, he kept doing it. Herod just didn't understand why. The text says that Herod kept John safe and he would call for him, right? So early and often, he'd just go grab him from the cell. I'm like, do the thing. What thing? Tell me about Jesus, okay? Tell me how much of an idiot I am again, okay? Like every time, he's like giving him this message and Herod's like, that's so cool. He's like, what? Okay, like he's intrigued, he's perplexed. Why would you do that? Over and over and over, he's preaching to him, even though the crux of his message is repent. You're wrong, man. That's messed up. Here's what we need to see. This is where the tragedy starts to appear. John being faithful to Jesus and talking to Herod about repentance, even though socially it was not acceptable, even though it angered people like Herodias, even though it violated new tolerance, he did it. And it was working. This is what you need to hear. People hate truth and calls for repentance, but it was working. Herod didn't just listen to him once and chop his head off. He listened to him again and again and again. And what's crazy is not only did he just go, well, I can't get you to shut up. He brought him to him to speak to him. He was intrigued by it. Do you see this? His heart is caught up by it going, I need to hear it again. What's difficult though, it's Herod's window of time shut on him. His window, his time to repent and believe was slammed shut. See, he had a time which when he felt conviction, right? The reason he brought him back is he's going, I think what he's saying is right. And no, I don't want to give her up. I think what he's saying is right. I think it is probably wrong. I probably shouldn't have taken my brother's wife, right? He's having these moments where he's convicted over it. And then he's intrigued by John's character. What lets him be a man that lives that way, that does not build for himself his own kingdom? He's intrigued. Why would he do that? Get it? I'm intrigued. I'm perplexed. I need to see him more. I don't understand. He's an enigma. Why would he do that? And a time starts really appearing where I think Herod was starting to see, I may need a savior. I may need something else. So he just kept bringing him back. But the problem is he had doubts. He wasn't 100% sure. He kept bringing him back, so his heart is flirting with this reality, going, there's something there, but he had these doubts, so he wouldn't accept it. So he'd bring him out of the cell, like, do the thing, tell me the thing, and he'd tell him, like, oh, man, and he'd feel the conviction on his heart. He'd be like, ah, that's right. Someday I'm probably going to change that. And he'd send him back, and he'd bring him back again and over again. Again, he'd flirt with the idea of repentance, and then he'd send him back. But he never actually repents. He doesn't have it all figured out. He sends him back to the cell and he just keeps flirting with the idea of repentance. I probably should do that. He probably is right. But I'm going to think it over longer. I don't have all the pieces. I need to understand a little more. I need a little more proof because like Herodias would be super ticked if I told her I couldn't be married to her anymore. So I need to hear it a little. He needed more evidence. He needed more proof. So he flirts with it longer. He knew what he was doing was wrong. He knew that he needed to change, but he just wouldn't. The remainder of the text, we see that door slam and the window shut. The opportunity to repent is snatched from him forever, and it never opens up again. Friends, please listen to me here. There's more than one of us here that I think is really in a spot that this text needs to speak to you. Some of us are exactly where Herod was at in this moment. The hard reality is some of us are fooling ourselves into believing that God is okay with our moral relativity. You know, God's love, grace is awesome, this makes me happy, I should be able to do it. And you fooled yourself. God's okay with it. God's okay with me doing this. He's okay with it. He's loving and he's kind. And the most loving thing that I can tell you is he's not okay with it. He's not cool with it. You guys aren't fine and things aren't awesome. So you can't walk down this road that loves God and does everything that you want, because if that happens, you're God and not God. You need to get that. He's not cool with it. Now, what that looks like for some of us, I don't know. Maybe some of you have the exact same issues as Herod. Maybe your sex and sexuality and your sexual desires are out of control, just like his. Maybe it's flat out you are doing things with people who don't belong to you that the Bible says you shouldn't, and you don't care. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're a guy here or girl here who's trapped in looking at things that you shouldn't. The hard statistics is there's a ton of people here who are addicted to looking at things that they shouldn't, and all of us are just lying about it to each other, right? So maybe that's it. Maybe you're looking at things, and maybe pornography's got you, right? Maybe you're mastered by alcohol, and you just can't touch it in a worshipful way. You just get hammered all the time, but you think Jesus is cool with it, right? Because you're hanging out with other people while you do it, right? So you think he's awesome with it. Maybe you're chasing pursuits while you're ignoring your family and you're thinking it's to the glory of God. I don't know what your thing is, but I have to believe that some of us are probably exactly where Herod is. We're flirting with repentance, and we won't do it. And we won't actually do it. We can't ignore the ending of the message. Here's the hard part. We need to not assume that repentance is always available, because if your heart knows you need to repent of something, you just can't make yourself do it. There is probably a time, if you're not careful, where your heart won't even be 10% open to it later. You'll become calloused, and don't assume your heart will be okay to repent later just because it's kind of flirting with the idea of repentance now. We'll open up that a little bit more at the end. Mark 6:21 through 29. Let's read that again. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." When she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" She said, "The head of John the Baptist." She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on the platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Remember that? Your idols will walk you down a road you never wanted to walk down, but you'll do it anyway. He was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went out and he beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl. The girl was jacked up in the head and gave it to her mother. I added that. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. At the end of the text, we see Herod's other idol. Power and image. He throws a birthday bash. Party for himself, right? You learn a lot by someone who throws a bash for themselves, right? You get an idea, like, you're that guy? Okay. So he throws this huge party for himself. It's got all the A-listers at it. There's nobles there. There's military commanders there. There's leading men of Galilee. So who's who? The cool kids. Everyone who's somebody in the city is there at his party. And then they tell us that Herodias, right? His new wife, who isn't actually his first wife, her daughter comes and dances for Herod and his buddies. And they liked it a lot, right? They are pleased so much by the dance that Herod pops off at the mouth and he promises her in front of everyone that he would give her whatever she wanted. He said, "I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. Whatever you want, name it." Let's be clear. We need to make sure we understand this. He wasn't this pleased by a river dance, right? It wasn't clogging. He doesn't seem like the artsy type. I doubt it's interpretive dance or ballet. There's one dance that will make a man do this. Are you with me? And it's not PG-13. The dance came from his wife's daughter. Are you getting a picture for how jacked up he is sexually and he thinks he's fine? "I stole my wife's brother. Guess I have dyslexia. I stole my brother's wife." I wouldn't even realize that if you didn't laugh. That's funny. Awesome. "I stole my brother's wife, and then I think that's okay. And then I think it's okay to get this excited," right? Use the other words in your mind. "To get this excited over my new wife's daughter." His sexual desires have jacked him up. Anything that feels good, he thinks it's okay, and they've walked him into trouble again. Throw out the new tolerance. That's messed up. You took your brother's wife, and then you're way too excited about her daughter. There's something wrong. Without thinking, he offers her up something. "Anything you want, baby. baby girl, up to half of my kingdom. I got it. I'll give it to you. Right? He's popping off at the mouth. He's in front of his friends. He wants to seem like a big dog. He wants to seem like he's powerful. I'll give you up to half of my kingdom, anything you want. You know what's funny? He didn't have the power to do that. Ruled by Rome. I'll give you half. No, you won't, right? They would have been like, no, you can't have half. Like, he didn't even have the power to do this, but he wanted to look awesome in front of his friends. So Herodias, his daughter, turns to her mom, Herodias, and says, what should I ask for? She, without even slowing down, says, John the Baptist's head on a platter. That guy can't tell me what I'm doing is wrong ever again. Kill him. I want his head. It's not okay for you to tell me what I'm doing is wrong. Take his head. Now think about this. We're thinking about how twisted Herod Antipas is. How twisted is Herodias that she's willing to put her little baby girl out there to get really the person who tells her that she's wrong taken away? Do you follow that too? That's how messed up we are to get people to not tell us we're wrong. Here's my baby girl. Have fun. So she says, remove his head. And this destroys Herod because he doesn't want to do it. He's deeply disturbed. He's deeply saddened. He's broken over it. He doesn't want to kill him. But he keeps bringing him out of his cell going, I need to hear more. I need to hear more. He doesn't want to kill him. He's flirting with repentance. He's flirting with the gospel, but he's made a promise. He's opened up his mouth and he wants to save face, remember, because he likes power, control, and his image. He doesn't care about John's life. Power is more important than innocence. John is innocent. And he's willing to have innocent blood on his hands just to still maintain his idol of perception in front of other people. It caused him to murder a man that he respected, and I think a part of him loved him as well. Because he's intrigued, why would you be the only one to care enough? Tell me truth. And he kills him. In the blink of an eye, Herod Antipas loses his chance to turn to God. John, the only man who cared enough to tell him truth, is gone. Herod killed him over a striptease from his kind of daughter. See, when push comes to shove, Herod's idols mastered him and they swallowed him up. See, they overtook him and walked him down a path he would have never gone down. He would have never chose to kill John on his own, but he had to defend that thing that meant too much for him. See, if we fast forward just a little bit, I said the window of repentance slammed shut. How do I know that? We fast forward in Jesus' trial before his crucifixion. Who does Jesus stand before? Herod Antipas. What does Jesus say to Herod Antipas? Nothing. Does he say, hey, you killed that man, but I've come, and that's okay. I can cover your sin. Turn. It's not too late. Doesn't say a thing. Done. It's over. His window is shut. You get that? The Savior of the universe is standing there and he stands quiet. I sent my friend to share the gospel and you killed him. He doesn't speak anymore. His window shut. There was no more chance to repent for him. He said nothing about it. Do you get this? Nobody, not even Jesus, shared truth with him ever again. There was a window to change, and he didn't take it. He flirted with it and didn't take it, and Herod's idols feasted on him for the rest of his life. We do a little historical research. We learn that a couple years after Christ's death, Herod's idol of power, right, that need to be a big deal to save face, to have more, it crushed him completely. He had this idea, I don't want to be under Roman rule anymore. It doesn't matter that I have everything that I possibly want, and money and power, and you know, all of my sex idols, I get whatever I want. None of that mattered to him. He had everything that he could have wanted, and that didn't matter because he needed more and didn't repent for his need for more. So he has this great idea that he's going to overthrow Rome. That's not a great idea. Like, you weren't going to overthrow Rome at that time. So he kind of tries to stage a coup. He gets whooped, and they exile him. You're not in charge of anything anymore, little man. And they send him off. He's in exile. He's an outcast anymore, or for the rest of his life. Now get this, how far is his fall from grace? What did his need for power do? Nobody even records when Herod Antipas died. This man of power, over a fourth of the Palestine kingdom. Ruler, Herod the Great is my dad. I'm a big deal. Nobody even knows when he died because nobody cared about him anymore. Do you get this? He lost all of his power. He lost everything. Nobody cares about him. Literally everything. Even his inheritance from his father, even that was was taken. Nobody cares about him anymore. The idol controlled him so much, the need for power, the need was never satisfied in him. He wouldn't turn to Jesus for his need to be fulfilled, and he always needed more, so it caused him to walk down roads of horrible decisions, like killing John and like the really stupid idea to try and overthrow Rome. See, at one point, his idols make me feel something. I get more power, and I feel good about it. You know, I get more notoriety, and I feel good about it. See, at one point, these idols were a good thing for him. They felt good. They made him physically feel well, right? They were things that he actually enjoyed, and now all of a sudden, his idols had lurked and prowled around long enough where they devoured him. They stole everything from him. They need power. Funny enough, at the end of his life, he has none. No power whatsoever. Friends, I think it's only fitting that we return to the words of Jesus at the beginning of Mark. Do you remember him? Jesus comes back onto the scene and he gives a short but pointed message. He said, repent and believe. The kingdom of God is here, so repent and believe. What does this mean? Because this can sound like Bible stuff a little too much to where we can't really wrap our heads around it. He's going, okay, redemption is available to you now. Right, we are wrecked by sin, all of us. All of us qualify as sinners here, right? We're wrecked by it. It separated us from relationship with God. God has been loving, sent his son Jesus to walk the road that we couldn't, to pay for our sin. And when we put our belief in him, we can be reconciled to God. So we're given that. That's part of it. But he's also going, that sin that has wrecked you and separated you from God, it's making you make a million bad decisions. So turn to me instead of all those things that you're running to make yourself feel better about yourself. And if you do that, you can taste it. You can walk in it. You can find the kingdom of God as well. The only way in, though, is to repent, to turn to Jesus for everything. If you keep running to other things, you're never going to be satisfied. You're never going to get to walk into the kingdom of God. You're never going to be able to feel the freedom that God has given us through Christ. You can depend on an idol, a habit, and an ambition to give you everything that you want. But if you do that instead of turning to Jesus, you're never going to find everything you've ever wanted and more in him. Do you get that? You can't have your cake and eat it too in that scenario. But let me tell you something, that's not bad. Because having your cake and eating it too means at some point your idols will consume you as well. Maybe you won't murder somebody like he did, but I can guarantee you that you probably know you have walked down a road already that you shouldn't have, and you will do it again if you don't turn to Jesus instead of everything else that's making you feel better about yourself. Sin will take you somewhere you never wanted. I hope all of our hearts would hear this, and I hope the Holy Spirit would really give us the ability to repent, because we need to do that. We need to turn to him. If you already know what you need to repent of, listen to me today. Don't be like Herod and just flirt with it. Hear this. Confession in your mind is not the same as repentance. Acknowledging you need to repent and repenting are not the same thing. It doesn't yield the same thing. It doesn't yield freedom. Don't assume that there'll always be another day. I don't fire and brimstone you very much, but you need to understand, we assume that we're going to have breath in our lungs tomorrow. Everybody does, until they die tonight, right? I don't do that to you very much, but we should be careful about how much we assume. And on the other side of it, not just the fact of you don't know how much life you have, here's the other side. Every moment that you don't repent, you're chasing something that will never give you everything that you think it'll give you. You get that? You're running for an idol because you think it'll deliver something. It won't, and it'll hurt you. Every moment that you wait continues to walk you down a road of slavery when God has come to set you free in Christ. If that thought of repentance, if the concept of repenting seems crazy to you, right? If it seems difficult, again, I would remind you of the words of Jesus. All of you who are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Sin is a huge burden. It's a weight, but Jesus goes, come to me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, meaning following me won't be a bad thing for you spiritually. I will take the weight of your desire. I'll take the weight of your need for more, and I will satisfy it in me as you rest in me for everything that you've ever needed. In fact, this is a great lead into next week's text. Some of us are just tired. You're not going to find rest until you turn to Jesus. Right? That idol won't give you everything you want, but the rest that you also need. Maybe you're not running after something, going, I don't run after a million things to gratify sexual desires. That's fine, but you probably run to a lot of things for rest. There's only one place you're going to find that. If you don't know how to repent, if you're in too deep, there's these times where the train's just rolling too fast and we don't know how to stop it. You follow me? Yeah, I get it. I know it's not good. I know it's not a good direction. I can't get off. The collateral damage would be too great. In truth, I would tell you, sometimes the collateral damage is great, but it's like a surgeon. You're wounded in order to be healed. You are not going to get out from the weight of your sin by keeping on rolling in the direction you are. If you need help, come talk to me. Talk to Garrett. If you're comfortable, talk to your MC leader. Let us pray with you. Let us talk with you. There's a way out from underneath the things that you're stuck in, even if you think that there is not. And I promise you, no, I don't promise that it's easy, but I promise you it's the only place that you will find freedom. I pray that our hearts would find repentance. My heart and yours as well. There's one place that gives us rest and satisfaction, and it is not in the pursuits of our heart, it is in Christ Jesus. We stand and pray with me. Amen.